Proverbs 29, if you'll turn over to me, verse 18, we started last week talking about field of vision. This scripture in Proverbs 29, verse 18 is what we're using as a text. It says, where there is no vision, or you could say revelation, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy or blessed is he. And so when he speaks of vision here, he's saying something about the divine communication that comes from God. That God communicates to his people, and he does it in various and different ways. A lot of times God does it through actual visions. As you read through the Bible, I mean, Daniel, the word vision is used about 22 times. Even in the book of Acts, you'll see it 11 times. So the word is used a lot in Old Testament and New Testament, speaking of God revealing something to his people, because that's how sometimes he guides them. But it comes through dreams, and it comes through the spoken word, and it comes through the fact that God has given us his word. The Bible, all 66 books we call the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's communication to his people. It's what God has to say. It reveals things. It reveals his purposes, his plans, I mean his will. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God has to say, if you want to know what his will is or his purpose is, you begin to read, and as you do that, God unfolds and reveals things to you. As it's often said, God takes away the scales from our eyes so that we can see clearly what he's saying to us as an individual, whether it be a young person or a woman or a man, a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, every individual. God reveals himself to them and what he requires of each of us as far as life is concerned. And so we know that in the book of Lamentation, as we read, that there was a time that God said that the vision was removed out of the way. And we see that because of that, the people found themselves in a bad place where judgment begins to come, because he says where there's no vision, the people do what? They perish. And that is something that is amazing, because the word perish means to let loose or to loosen restraint, but it also can be translated naked, where you see people at their worst state of life. I look at the Holocaust and see people that they have nothing left. The same thing with Jesus on the cross, who became a curse for us. I mean, everything was taken away. He died for us. That was the curse being fulfilled in him dying for us. And so we find that revelation is restricted in time of chastisement. Revelation is restricted in time of judgment. And when there's not this communication coming forth, then there can be something wrong with the people and their lifestyle and how they're living before God, that God begins to shut all that off. And so when we read 1 Samuel, we read the same thing, that there was no open vision. And we know why, because we look back at the attitude of Eli and see that he didn't correct his sons, and because of that, God was going to bring judgment upon them. And that was a bad attitude, because he just didn't want to listen and obey God. Deuteronomy 28 says, if we listen to him and obey him, we'll be blessed. If we don't, then a curse will come in our lives. And so we said we need the attitude of Samuel, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where it says several times there, when the Lord spoke to him, he said, here I am. That's the kind of attitude that every Christian should have as far as their relationship with God. Because the question I asked last week, and there's a couple of them I asked, one of them was, have we lost our vision? Well, I believe that that is true for a whole lot of people, that they've lost their way, they've lost sight or insight into what's going on, what God is saying, what God's will is for the church, and so on and so forth. And so I believe if we're not listening and obeying God, then we are beginning to lose ground and not really keeping everything in perspective. And so we have to make a choice to be like Samuel, like in Psalms 28, when the Lord said, seek thou my face, I said, thy face will I seek. That's the kind of attitude that we need, and I think God is saying that to his church. If people are listening just a little bit, that God is saying, I want you to be still and know I'm God. I want you to listen to what's being said. Not just, you know, show some kind of respect to the word, which you should, and that's it. But respect it a little deeper, in that you say, I've got to apply this to my life. This is speaking to me. This is not just for so-and-so, but it's for all of us. It applies to us as individuals. And so in defining the field of vision or the field of view, as it would be, because as I explained, when you get a pair of binoculars, you talk about field of view or field of vision, which basically is, they'll say, at 1,000 feet that you can see in a field of vision, 325 feet in that field, which is saying, see, right now I can see a very broad vision. But when you begin to look through some binoculars, it narrows it down, and it can be 200 some feet, 300 some feet, and so on and so forth. And that's what you can see. And that's it. And for us, when you read the definition as far as the technical definition, they would say the entire view encompassed by the eye when it's fixed upon any particular direction. So when you fix your eye in a particular direction, that's your field of view. That's all it's saying. But from a Christian standpoint, it gets a little different. So I have to make up my own definition here, which I did, and it's simply that it's all about how clearly you can see what God is saying, how clearly we can see and understand what God has revealed through his word to you in your personal relationship and understand it. Because if we do not see clearly and understand it, we can't partake of it. That's the problem. And the reason people do not partake of what God has is because they're not seeing it. Now, I'm not talking about just with your physical eyes. No doubt, we're talking about spiritual vision, being able to appropriate that and to have a sense of, I see what God is saying. That phrase is used a lot. And so we have to ask God to help us, like Psalms 119, where verse 18, open thou my eyes, that I can behold wondrous things in thy law. God wants us to see. God's not hiding something from us. He wants us to see it. But unless a man's born again, like John 3 says, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that's a big hindrance to a whole lot of people, because they're just religious and they never really had a true, honest conversion in their life. And so they can't see. So the other question we ask is, what hinders our field of vision? I mean, what blurs vision? Because things can cause vision to be blurry. I mean, to the point that you can't see very clearly. Well, we went into looking at Jeremiah 23 about false teaching, false prophets, and deception that's propagated, because it says in Jeremiah 23, they speak a vision of their own heart. In other words, they have conjured up something that they believe is what is to be, and then they say this is it. That's what all the cults do. They got their own view or their own vision of what God says. So they take things out of context and they twist everything around and distort it. They take out the virgin birth, or they take out the rapture, or they take out the millennial kingdom. They take out hell. They take out some particular part because they don't like it, because they don't want to see it the way God reveals it. So what they have done is basically distorted the vision that God has communicated to his people. They will be held accountable for it, either now in time or in eternity. They will be held accountable for all of that. And so when people begin to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, they depart from the faith. And that's what happens. They begin to see, they like something that somebody's saying in such a way that they're pulled in that direction. And they, because that, these people, they, you can do anything if you go to this church. Doesn't make no difference what you believe. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. It does make a difference what you believe and, who you believe in. Because the Bible says, as a Christian, we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he that hath not the doctrines of Christ has not God. So it's very important for us to be grounded and established in these doctrines or teachings of the Bible, and to know what's being said and to, believe them. And if you don't believe them, then you're going to have to really deal with your heart. I mean, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in the virgin birth or whatever it is, I mean, you've got to stop and deal with that. And so, like we read in Isaiah, the watchmen are like dumb dogs. They don't bark when anything goes off. They don't alarm the people and say, wait a minute, something's not right about what's being said. And that happens. I mean, it's just anything that you view, that you see, that you read, you say, I don't know about that. Because there's something inside of you, if you know the Word, and the Holy Spirit's maybe putting a check on that, that you need to check it out and search it out before you come to some conclusion, so quickly without really searching out the scriptures and seeing what is being said. So that's where we stop. So let's pick up and continue on. What hinders the field of vision? Well, there's another thing that does hinder it. It's called unbelief. Now, unbelief is a thing that works in everybody's life from time to time. It's a terrible thing, because what it really does, it just shuts down your ability to take God at his word. Now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And in the context, verse 8, he says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the days of temptation in the wilderness." We know back the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness and all the things that took place. He says, "When your fathers tempted me and proved me or tested me and saw my works 40 years. So they found that God was there with them, that God was faithful, and they proved him and tested him. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation." Now, grieve's not a good word. "And said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." So they just didn't take the time to know God's ways. "And so I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." Take heed, brethren. So a warning comes forth from that example of the Old Testament. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, like that was in the Israelites of old in departing from the living God." Now that's a pretty sobering warning. It doesn't just say unbelief, but it says an evil heart of unbelief, because there it tells us that unbelief comes from an evil heart. Now, if you would say, "You mean to tell me because I refuse to believe something God says, I have an evil heart?" I didn't say it. It's what he said. And God knows more than all of us, because he's all-seeing and all-knowing. And so he says, "Exhort one another daily what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we do what? If we hold the beginning of our faith or confidence steadfast to the end." So if you start, you got to continue. And you got to finish to the very end. Now, a lot of people start off, but because of obstacles and difficulties, hardships, as you see in the Israelites, again, in the wilderness experience, because of, you know, food, because of water, because of various different things, they begin to murmur, they begin to complain, and God had to deal with that, because God doesn't like murmuring and complaining. It's a manifestation of an evil heart. So he has something to say about it. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks about the same thing, about, you know, these examples that God's given to us on whom the ends of the world has come. "Take heed, you that think you stand, lest you fall." And he speaks of some of the things in the context that they did, and their murmuring and idolatry and fornication and so on and so forth, that God had to judge them because of that. And that's not good. So he says, well, take heed. There's no temptation taking you, but it's common to man. But God will lead you through that. He'll help you to escape that. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He did that for Lot. Okay, and we would say, well, Lot is not maybe the best character in all of the Bible, but God did it for him because he was one of God's people. And so we have here a problem in Christendom, and it's called unbelief. Because what we have today is a lot of doubt peddlers. Now, that's where the problem comes in, because people start listening to them, and this is where the seducing spirits again come in, and this is where the deception comes in. Because it says, "Take heed, brethren." And so it says, beware of what you're listening to and what you're paying attention to. Because it has the ability to either, you know, cause you to be grounded in faith and strong in faith, or it has the ability to undermine your faith. And a whole lot today, as far as I am concerned, and Christendom, is really, it's peddling a whole lot of unbelief. And people are following a lot of things and jumping on these bandwagons, and they're turning away from the true word of God and what God has to say. So we know that in the last days, at least I think we know, in the last days, the Bible says there's going to be a departure from the faith. And because that's in 2 Thessalonians as well as 1 Timothy 4, there's going to be a departure, meaning people are going to begin to pull away from the faith. And when it speaks of the faith, it's speaking of the Christian faith. Sound doctrine. Like in the book of Acts, you see them sitting at the apostles' feet and teaching doctrine. And they were grounding the people in the doctrines that the church was going to be established in. Okay? So in the last days, like 2 Thessalonians 2 says, that there's going to come, you know, apostasy. Well, that is taking place. Again, for the umpteenth time, we've seen over the last 100 years all the emerging of various different religions or cults. And these people are people who profess a way, have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, that's a lot of that out there today, and it's emerging more and more. Now, the problem is it's not just the cults, but a lot of the mainstream, as we would call it, denominational system has also entered into the departure because they are beginning to, you know, give away to some of the false doctrines and some of, I mean, statistics and some of the things that, that have been said. A lot of denominations today, and percentage-wise, don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe that all the Scripture is inspired. You've got to find out what is inspired. And so here we go, right away, taking away, undermining the Word of God. Because if you undermine it, you're taking away the ability for God to communicate to His people what He has to say. Start making people doubt the Scripture. That's what you do. It started in Genesis when Satan came into the garden. Hath God said? And that's all it takes is just a little planting of the seed to start somebody into the downward spiral of doubting that God is saying something that is relevant to you as an individual. So we come into the moral issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and adultery and fornication, all the sexual immorality, all those things that is being allowed today. That's my problem right there. It's because if you give license to it, then you give people a sense of, well, that's not that bad. Then they start indulging. They start gravitating in a direction, giving a little here, giving a little there, making an occasion to the flesh. And before you know it, the devil's got a stronghold in their life. And he begins to wear them down to defeat them because that's his whole objective, is to kill and steal and destroy. And nothing, for the most part, there's not a whole lot that's being said about it, about, you know, from the mainstream churches. There are still, God still got his 7,000 more. I know that. But that's little in comparison to all that's out there. So more and more we have where the churches is just a religious structure or a religious organization, and they get political and they get involved in a lot of things and social issues, but they're keeping away from what God, they're not teaching the people their responsibility and what God has to say. And so you see here the last days is a great departure from the faith. And why is that so? Because I believe that the vision's gone. I believe, just like it says in Lamentations chapter 2, that, you know, that there's no vision. And like it was in 1 Samuel, I mean, there's no open vision no more. And at a point where people are not being taught clearly and concisely what God's word has to say. And so they no longer see the value of faith. You hear a lot of arguments about people, you know, we say things about the faith message. Now, what does that mean? Well, the faith message has to do with what the Bible says about believing God. Faith in God. Because Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. So faith becomes a very valuable thing, an important thing to the Christian faith. But when that's undermined and it's not important anymore, what do we have? We don't have much, do we? You believe what you want. Have your own opinions about everything. There's people that wanted to get together back in the early days. So let's just get together and see what everybody's opinion is about this. Said, I don't think we're going to do that. Why? I mean, are you trying to restrain our ability to have freedom of thinking and spitting? You can think anything you want to. You can speak anything you want to. But if you speak something ain't Bible, I'm going to say something about it. So why don't we just open the Bible up and read it and say, now this is what God says, believe. So well, I don't want to believe that. Then you're an unbeliever. See, that's hard. That's a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow. That doesn't mean you can't believe it. You can. It just takes time to say, well, you know, maybe a feminist don't want to come to the place she submits to authority. Because saying feminist, more than likely, she's not married. Nobody wants to marry them. And I don't blame them. Anyways, we stop right there before I get in trouble. But they reject the promises. To reject the promises is to reject God's will. To reject the promises is to reject everything about faith. I mean, let's just say it this way. Their field of vision is limited to John 3:16. And that's pathetic in the way it's presented. It's not pathetic that it's John 3:16. That's very wonderful, but it's the way it's presented. And it's not presented, you know, you must repent to believe. Repentance is gone. Just come and join the church. and I'm a believer. Be baptized. And so everything is brought into a ritual and an organization style, and before you know it, people get that way, and you get people, well, I don't see it that way. Well, I think this, or I feel this. And so here we come with all this. I don't think that that should be that way, and I feel this. And we get into all of this kind of debate and argument, and before you know it, we're going to sit around and say, now let's take a vote on what we believe. Now, wouldn't it be something to say we're going to come here and say we're going to vote on whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin? We're going to vote on whether or not the Scriptures are inspired. We're going to vote on whether or not that Jesus rose from... I mean, how ridiculous can you get? And we're going to vote on whether or not, you know, marriage is permanent. We're going to vote on whether or not this and that. And before you know it, you're going to have all of these people coming there, and you're going to be voting and everything. So let's say that we have just bring it down, have 100 people. And so let's just say that 49 believe that the Bible is inspired and 51 don't. So that means that we got to believe that the Bible's not inspired now because 51% said so. I'm not going to be under those kind of situations. And anybody that does is ignorant. Because this is a fact. The Bible's inspired. Now, you get a chance to sit here and listen to that. And if you're going to try to twist, distort, undermine, fight it, and create discord within the church, you'll be sent an invitation. It won't be to a barbecue. It'll be to leave. Because you have no business here. You're not interested. All you want to do is undermine. All you want to do is destroy. All you want to do is, you know, promote your view. And your view is clouded. Your view is blind. You say, well, you're just a narrow dictator. See, you can say all you want to. No, God is sovereign, and his word says thus and so. I'm just reading it as it is, and I'm saying this is what he says we can believe. Now, you get the freedom and liberty to go home searching for yourself. But I doubt if you'll do that, you'll go search out what some other unbeliever said and all the doubters said to continue peddling your doubt. So there's a departure from the faith. There's a departure from holiness. There's a departure from sound doctrine. And that's what we're talking about, this great departure that is taking place. And it's almost like to a whole lot of people, they think, well, yeah, okay, come on, man. I mean, you know, back off. I'm not going to back off because it's the last days. And it's creeping in. I mean, it's coming in. You go to a bookstore today and you just go down and look at all the stuff that is there. What do you see? Well, I know what I see. I see a lot of psychology. I see a lot of hype. I see a lot of just these, you know, multimillionaire charismatic Christians. And I'm not against them being prosperous. But they have a one-sided view of everything. And I don't agree with them about a lot of things. That doesn't mean that I'm right. But when I look at the Bible and look what they say, I think something's not right. I don't agree with all that. And we've been warned over and over and over in the years by men of God about the last days and how people will try to get this men to follow after them as disciples. And Paul warns us of that in Acts chapter 20. So we're warned about these things to be careful because there's a departure that has been emerging and it's getting even worse. I mean, look at how the Muslim religion, if you want to call it that, has infiltrated America and how that people are, more or less, you know, they're allowing it to get into certain schools. You've got to now teach, you know, people to be taught under the Muslim religion, but not of the Christian religion. No, we don't want Christian religion here. We're not going to teach you to be taught under that. We just want you to be taught of the Muslims. Why? I mean, it was just recently some guy was teaching about the anti-bullying thing, and he was a homosexual, apparently, and he began to, you know, bully the Christians. So he had a real, you know, reason to stand up there and teach people on that. And not to bully when he was being a bully himself. And, you know, it's like these people, they think they've got a license to shove it down your throat. All we do is say we got a freedom to preach it just as much, but we also have a freedom to get up and walk out, which 100 people did walk out. God bless them. Wish that more would have done that. But the point is that there's a departure. And this departure, it's almost like the people who can be the worst sinners, the most vile, are crowned by the media. They are lifted up and they're magnified and they're poor this and poor that and yes, they should have a right and so on and so forth. But the Christian, I mean, he ain't no poor nothing about him. He's evil. He's wicked. He's malicious. We've got to stop this Christianity. It's happening. It's not going to get any better because there's a spirit that is operating called the spirit of Antichrist. It has to happen. Say, well, it didn't have to happen in my life. Well, it is. So welcome to the club. And so why has all this happened? It's because seducing spirits are convincing people. That's what's going on. Because, I mean, from all corners of the earth and all different venues, you find that this is a seduction and the constant chatter. We've got 24/7 now, and it's like over in Revelation, they talk about, you know, these frogs coming out. I mean, you know, they just ribbit, repetition, constant repetition of their views and, you know, whatever they want to promote and propagate. I mean, this took place during the wars. I mean, the communist regime. I mean, they want to promote their stuff, and so they just blasted them with the negative stuff and with communism. And so there's no cross, there's no holiness, there's no repentance today. Not like it's supposed to be. Like in Jeremiah we read, he says that these people are strengthening the hands of evildoers so that none does turn from his evil way. Nobody's turning away from their evilness, their evil heart of unbelief. What are they doing? They're gravitating more towards it. Why? It's because they're listening to something that is appeasing, something that is seducing, something that is pulling them down. It's not making them stronger to be holy and to be what God wants them to be, but it's giving them a license to sin, to indulge in fleshly things that God says that we should not. Let me ask you this question, because this is an important question. Did Jesus tolerate unbelief? Because if we believe he did, we're liberal in our thinking. Our vision is messed up. So let's look at Matthew chapter 17, because Jesus did not tolerate unbelief. That doesn't mean that we have to become, grossly evil or hateful to people who don't believe. I mean, there's a way to handle it, but we have to see how Jesus dealt with these things and what he said. So in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14 and following, it came to him, the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, on my son, for he's a lunatic, sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. That's interesting. Then Jesus answered and said, well, I know it's real hard and it's real difficult, and we apologize for these ignorant disciples here, and they were not able to really help you out in any kind of way, and we will see if we can't find out what's wrong and maybe fire them. Nope. He said, oh, faithless and perverse generation. Does that sound like tolerance? Does it sound like tolerance? It sounds like to me that Jesus wanted nothing to do with unbelief and didn't want them to have anything to do with it. How long shall I be with you, and how long shall I permit you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now here comes his disciples. And why could we not cast him out? Fair question. Okay? But if you ask the question, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get a fair answer. And here's the answer. Because of your unbelief. He didn't try to smooth it over, trying to make them feel better. Now, you know, you look at people today that are in dire situations. I mean, there are people that are been hurt and sickness, diseases, and things that have happened to them, maybe blind in one eye or crippled, and there's various things, and they're Christians, and they soften the blow. Now, I'm not against them as individuals, but I think they need to stand up and say, but this is what it says. I don't have that yet, but I want to keep on listening, because one day it will happen. That's what I want. I want it that way. And so he says, well, the reason you couldn't cast him is because of your unbelief. Now, that makes us all real small, doesn't it, when it comes to faith? Makes us real small, because we know that there are things that we're looking at and obstacles that nothing's happening. Why isn't it happening? That's the question I get that question a lot. Why this and why that? Because of your unbelief. Because it's apparent, if you had faith, something would be changing. Okay. And so, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, he qualifies this, which I want to do too. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And so we can go back to 2 Chronicles 20, to Jehoshaphat, when all the enemies were coming in. What did they do? They prayed and they fasted. Who won the battle? Jehoshaphat and his people because they prayed and they fasted. God spoke to them. The enemy was removed. Defeat came to those who were trying to defeat God's people. And victory came to God's people. He said, stand and you'll see the victory. That's what he said. Now we can find more examples about this. But the point of this is, did Jesus tolerate unbelief? And if he didn't tolerate, why do we? Let's go a little deeper. Why do we tolerate unbelief? Is it because of the surroundings? Is it because we want everybody to like us? Because we want to be popular? I mean, what is it that makes us do that? Because for the most part, I mean, most people in a religious situation, especially a preacher, when he's got a mixed congregation of people in various different situations and people have problems in their life, and he tells them, he says, look, your problem is here. It's you have to believe God, and if you believe God, thus and so will happen. And then they will go believe God, and they'll come back and, you know, a week or two later and say, well, it didn't work. So then he will generally from that then say, well, we have to maybe just realize maybe God doesn't always heal or deliver. He begins to tolerate it. He begins to, you know, voice his opinion and say, listen, there's something not right here. Something's wrong because the Bible seems to me, from the way I read it and view it, is that God says that we're not supposed to be under the curse, but we're supposed to be blessed. And maybe you need to look into your background, into your family. Deuteronomy 28 speaks about how these things can be passed down, you know, for disobedience and rebellion. And Exodus 20 says it could come to the third and fourth generation. So maybe you need to go take a little deeper exam. I don't know. But I do know this. I know that God heals. And I don't think that we can say, okay, your case is an exception. Because if we start saying your case is an exception, then the next and the next and the next, and before you know it, we have God can, all God's promises are yes, except. I mean, you can't do that. I can't do that in good conscience because I don't see it in the Bible. I see that when Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil, you read the Gospels and you see it happening. And you see, here's what he does. He corrects them because of your unbelief. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, we know the account when they went across over the lake, there rose a great storm of wind and the waves beat into the ship. And here's this ship full of water. But Jesus was back in the back part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awaked him up and said, Master, verse 38, carest thou not that we perish? They were afraid they were going to perish in this storm, that they were going to sink or something was going to happen. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. He seemed to have a remedy for everything, didn't he? Where he went, calm came. Where he was, there was peace and deliverance and victory all the time. And there was a great calm, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? How is it you have no faith? And that's what he said. Now, what would happen if you start saying that to your congregation all of a sudden in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or whatever? What would happen then? If you said the reason that you have some problems in your life, the reason you're not prospering, the reason you're is because you have no faith. Now, you would have a board meeting after that probably and be fired because you're going to offend some pretty nice people out there. See, God doesn't heal you or provide for you because you're nice. He doesn't do it because you're a good person, because you got an education. God does it because of faith. And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for you to put your faith in him and trust him with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. And when we begin to compromise and make exceptions and begin to, you know, add to the scripture our own views, then we're taking away completely what God has to say, and we're causing people's vision to become blurred. So people look at things through their denominational binoculars, because you have a pair for the Presbyterian and for the Methodist and the Baptist, and they have their own pair. So when they go to church, they pull out their Presbyterian, you know, binoculars, and that's how they read the Word of God. The Catholics read it where they got the Catholic binoculars, and they're all malfunctioning because they're not seeing clearly. And that's what this is all about, seeing clearly and understanding, because then you can partake of it. Because if there's one person in a congregation, if that preacher were to say something one morning about, if he preached really truly, he got a revelation and started preaching on it, and if one person got home, I see it. And then that person is healed of some disease or he's delivered from something all of a sudden, he gives testimony, what's going to happen to that congregation? Will that begin to be a fire that's been, a match's been struck and something begins to happen? Somebody says, might be something to this. Now, you're going to have those, like in the book of Acts, they're going to rise up against it, because you always got your unbelievers around. You always got your doubters around. And the more we get around that stuff, the more we're going to have some problems in our life in the last days. So Jesus didn't tolerate it, so we shouldn't. So where does doubt and unbelief come from? That's an easy question, isn't it? Because it comes from doubters. Exactly where it comes from. It comes from the skeptics. It comes from the unbelievers. It comes from those who question God all of the time. It's the world. It's Hollywood. It's you get back into what the world's promoting today. Whether it be the movies and the books and the music, the dress styles and everything that you see. I mean, it's like Psalms 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorner, nor standeth in the way of the sinner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." Now, he delights in something. If he delights in it, he puts his time into it. And he meditates in it. Meditation brings vision. I believe that. Because the more you meditate about something, the more you begin to see it. It becomes clearer to you. It's like reading a good book. Some people are really good at painting pictures. The way they're able to keep your attention and to show in you what's on, you know, the whole plot that they have and unfold it. And you read that, it intrigues you. It keeps your attention. And you're seeing something. I mean, you're not just reading words, but you're seeing something in your mind's eye. Now, if you can do that just reading any old book, you ought to be able to do that reading God's Word. Going into the battles that they went into and just some of the things that took place. They were some messy battles. But you see, it's a clear vision. Being here on this lake, just put yourself there when they were in this boat going across this lake in the storm. I've been on lakes and been in storms and been in jeopardy. Just as their life was in jeopardy. It doesn't say it here. It says it in Luke 8. I've been in those situations and I know what you go through. And I read this and I begin to see that, you know, there's a possibility of something bad happening. And you begin to fear. It grips you. But you have to get a grip on yourself. One time I was out with a brother and we were out in the ocean and went in a little John boat. That wasn't very smart. It's not the kind of boat you're in the ocean. 14-foot John boat. But anyways, the shear pin on the propeller broke. So no more motor. So we had a paddle to get in. Well, the tide was going out and we were drifting down out of the way and I thought, man, I started quoting Psalms 91. We got those oars out and we started paddling in. We didn't come in where we were supposed to. We came in way down because that's what tide was moving. But we were paddling all we had. And, you know, you feel that sense of urgency, the jeopardy, the fear crawling up your back, trying to gain your life. And you say, Psalms 91, no evil shall befall me, no plague. And you start quoting things like that because I had a different vision that I was trying to hold on to from what I was seeing right there because there was a conflict between what the devil's vision was for me and what God's vision was for me. And so I was trying to bring God's vision into my plan right there to get me back to shore. Well, we made it back. I'm here, by the way. But the point of this is if you sit in the wrong place, if you get in the wrong group of people, if you start listening to the wrong things and following after those things, they will have an effect upon your life. Like the prophet Jeremiah said, they make you vain. You become worthless or useless to Christianity, useless to God's plan for your life because you're listening to the wrong things. I don't know what all you got in your life, what you're listening to, what you're allowing to come into your life, but a lot of it could be just subtly eroding away faith. Just like a little dog biting at your heels all the time, just nipping away. Keep on. Devil don't give up, folks. He don't give up. And so you begin to think and act and talk like the world. Now look at a lot of Christians today, how they dress and how they talk and how they act. It's almost like it's a blending of the world, mixing it together. And when you see it and you look at it, it doesn't look like the real thing. And you begin to recognize something. These people, their vision's blurred. They might be good people, they might even be saved, but somebody's not telling them. And I don't know what's going to happen when they start being told the truth. They might have a rude awakening. They might get mad. They might be happy. I don't know. But all I know is, go tell them. I know that's my responsibility, is just to say this is what we're going to talk about. And so you begin to tolerate sin. Let me say this. When you begin to tolerate sin, when you begin to allow a little bit of the world to come into your life, or whatever it is, it's the beginning of departure. That's the beginning. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. Because in order to depart, there has to be a beginning. There has to be a time that something comes in your life and convinces you a little bit here, a little bit there, and starts pulling you down. That's just the beginning. And you don't want it to be the end. So you need to wake up to see that, okay, it's not good for me to continue to give myself to this, because if I do, it's going to have a real negative effect upon my faith. Maybe you sense it in your life. Maybe I feel like I'm losing ground. I feel like that my prayer life is not what it used to be. I just don't seem to, you know, have that enthusiasm and zeal I once had. All of that. You begin to realize that and you acknowledge it. That's good, because you can stop it from happening. And it's up to you. Psalms 26, and verses 4 and 8. This is something that David said that we are to all apply, because remember, the scripture is written for our admonition and warning and comfort and confidence. It's written for all those reasons. Psalms 26 and verse 4. Let's pick up verse 3. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes. That's where it's supposed to be. And I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with what? Vain persons. Neither will I go with dissemblers or hypocrites, play actors. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so will I surround thy altar, O God, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved thy habitation of thy house and the place where thy house, where thy honor dwelleth. So he's showing here, I mean, in this Psalm of David, he's showing there's something he loved and there's something he hated. Now, you that love the Lord, you hate evil. It's just an automatic thing. You begin to hate certain things that you once loved. And this is what David's saying. I don't sit with these people. They're vain. They're useless. They're no good. You try to help them. You try to talk to them, but it's kind of, they're foolish and they're worthless. I don't get around the hypocrites that go to church and smile and raise their hand and tap their toe and go out and tell dirty jokes and lie and cheat. I don't want to be around those kind of people. And I've hated the evildoers. I mean, they can be around. Evil is evil. Or the wicked. I've washed my hands of those things. I'm going to stay in God's habitation. And so, as he says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, is unbelief iniquity? Well, certainly it is. Because iniquity is just simply lawlessness. It's sin. Transgression against the Lord's will. Unbelief is translated better, rebellion. Because it's the very opposite of faith. It's the word apostio, disobedience. It's a refusal to obey. I refuse to be convinced. I refuse to read it. I refuse to hear it. I refuse to be around it. I refuse it. That's called rebellion. That's a rebellious attitude. Might be a nice person. We probably got some in our family, haven't we? They're just like that. They're rebellious. They're rebels. That's what they are. That's how you define them. I refuse that. That's iniquity. So if I regard that in my heart, how can God hear me? And how many in churches are rebellious to the revelation, the divine communication? Oh, you can start a war, and not that you want to, but you can start a war. Well, just get into modest dress. Get into the head covering. I mean, get into, you know, certain things on a sermon or a mount. You start a war, people will get upset with you. But it's divine communication. It's what God is saying. So it's just your interpretation. Okay, what is your interpretation? Have you read it lately? Have you really searched it out and see what God has to say? What did the early church have to say? You're so studious and so smart. Well, tell us. But that's what iniquity is all about. And people begin to tolerate those things. And what happens is, when you start tolerating that, this is what happens. Sin is, as it says in Hebrews 3, is a deceitful thing. There's a meaning to that, sin being deceitful. Because as soon as you start tolerating something in your life, then that is sin. The unbelief is sin, an evil heart of unbelief. Or you take something else. You take the anger, the jealousy, the lust. You begin to tolerate it. What does it do? What kind of effect does it have on you? It begins to blur your vision. You can't see as clearly. It affects your spiritual ability to see clearly and to understand. That's what happens. Maybe you don't see that, but that's what's happening. And so it's like picking up a pair of binoculars and they're just all fogged out. You can't say, I can't see nothing with these. That's what sin is like. You read, so I don't see that because you're living it. You're living the sin. And thus we have in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, if you remember there, where he says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, or conceals them. So if you conceal your sins and you hide your sins, you're not going to prosper. Now, how much covered sin is in the church? How much concealed sin is in our lives individually? Could there be just one thing, a little thing, two or three things? I mean, could there be? Because if there's anger and jealousy and envy and lust, and I mean, just begin to think about those things, then you're concealing something. Then you're regarding iniquity, rooted in unbelief and pride. And that is clouding, obscuring your ability to see. It always does. That's why sin is such a terrible thing in the Christian life, because it blinds him from the ability to see. And so until we deal with sin, we're never going to have a true conversion in a person's life. We're never going to have a true revival, true change. We're not going to be able to see clearly and understand what God is saying until we begin to deal with some of those, what we would call hindrances or obstacles that may be in our way that are blinding us. And so this is where you get into the argument, because see, the sin is distorting the revelation. And that's what it does when people begin to up and start fighting for their particular twisted belief about whatever the subject, the homosexual. He stands up, well, God loves us too. Now, where did he get that from? He's twisted the scripture. Something's distorted. He doesn't want to give up his sin. He wants to hold on to it and have salvation too. So he has obscured and blinded and blurred everything to the point he can't see. Like it says in Ephesians 4, what verse 18, being darkened and alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in their heart. And so they can't see, because sin does this. Sin darkens things. People's visions get very, very, very distorted and very much blurred. And so when you feel the vision is blurred, you're blinded by something. Whether it's prejudice, whether it's anger, whether it's jealousy, whether it's bitterness or lust or covetousness, I don't know. So that's why sometimes we emphasize sin and say, because it is a major issue, even in the church. It is. So we have to be very careful in how we walk, that we don't let these things, because this, you let somebody, you get angry. You know what anger does? It blinds you. You want to murder somebody in your heart. It puts people into a rage. They can't think straight. You ever been so mad you can't think straight? Oh, I know none of y'all have been, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. Well, let's just go here a minute now. Let's ask another question. What is your field of vision? I'm asking you personally, specifically, what is your field of vision regarding the promises? How do you see them? How clearly do you see them? Because remember, the field of vision is about seeing and understanding clearly, personally, because then you can partake of it. If you do not see it, you cannot partake of it. So what is your field of vision? Are they limited to John 3:16? Remember in Psalms chapter, 78, it says there that they limited the Holy One of Israel? Are we limiting God from being able to move in our lives and to deal with us? All it takes is unbelief. All it takes is a bad attitude. All it takes is, well, I don't believe that the promises. I just believe John, healing's not for the day. Miracle's not for the day. So where did you get that from? Where did you find that written in the scriptures that miracles are not for the day? Who told you that? Well, as a fundamentalist, I don't care about your fundamentalism. I want to know where you found it in the Bible, because the fundamentals are in the Word. So you show me in the Word where it says that he healeth no more today. When it turns around, I can find all the places he's going about doing good and healing all that were sick and oppressed of the devil. 1 Peter 2:24, by his stripes we are healed, which is coming off of Isaiah 53. I mean, why do we limit that? It's because we start listening to all what the world has to say. We become scared because the birds are going to bring flu, or chimpanzees are going to bring some kind of sickness over from the other worlds, other countries. And we get all frantic about these things. And the media hypes it up and begins to talk about it. Everybody goes in the house, shuts their windows, and become curtain huggers. Well, they want to peek out the curtains every once in a while, see if everything's all right. So, well, my field of vision for the promises is simple. It's 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. And that's what my field of vision is, because it's what God's field of view is. Now, we've got to remember that God's field of vision is much broader than ours. He's not limited to what he sees. He sees everything. So, I mean, I'm standing here, and that's all I can see. He can see back here, all around, everywhere at the same time. Now, don't let that bog your mind down. That's just God. And he says all the promises. So we have his divine stamp of approval on the promises of God that he's given to us. So why is it that we have a problem or struggle with? Is it because we fear for our life, because we're scared to die, because of this or that? I don't know what it is, folks, but I believe it just goes back to unbelief again. But we have to really begin to focus in, just realize that God, do you believe that God will provide for you? That was poor. I asked a question. I needed the respect of an answer. Do you believe God will provide for you? Yes. Okay, thank you. Okay, Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all my need in Christ Jesus, except when the economy is bad or when the gas is too high. I mean, are we going to put exceptions to something? Then if we begin to limit God's ability to be able to meet our needs. Well, certainly God might have to pull your belt in a little bit and restrain yourself some, but at the same time, God will give you the wisdom to do that, but he'll provide for you and you'll do well. What did David say? I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging for bread. That's what he said. And I believe that's true for us if we're God's people. We might have some trials and difficulties we go through, but you got to stay with what the vision is, what God says. That is his communication to his church. I will supply your need. And so, will God prosper his people? Yes, he will. Will he protect his people? That's even become an issue with a lot of people today. Can God protect us from what? Anything. That doesn't mean you go dive into the cesspool of pollution and think, well, God's going to protect me. Don't go handle snakes to prove that you're not, that the snake can't kill you. But if one does happen to bite you, the God says, I'll protect you. Now, why is it we don't believe it? All of a sudden, you sense this, well, snakes, now I don't know about snakes. Wait a minute. There's more snakes and politicians than there is out here in the government than there is out here in our backyard. You got to watch out for both of them. Their tongue is like a viper, it says. It is. And so God says he'll protect us. What about healing? Can I pick on you? I'm going to pick on the young people. I'm going to pick on you, okay? Because I'm going to challenge you to believe God. If you don't start believing God somewhere, you won't get anywhere. So you have to start somewhere. So the next time you stump your toe, you don't have to run to the doctor. The next time you have a back pain, you don't have to take the Tylenol, the Advil. You don't have to start swallowing everything. Hello, come on now. Next time something happens, you find yourself in a situation, say, where's the Tylenol? That's your first response. God's first response is, trust me. You'll never know that God can heal that headache or that back pain or that whatever you're going through until you have trusted him. And I'd much rather start with the stump toe and the headache and a little thing here, a little thing there, than to wait for the big one to come, if it ever comes. Doesn't have to. But the point of it is, if you don't start now, you'll let unbelief control you the rest of your life, and your whole life will be, where are the pills? That's exactly how you'll act. I'm not against anybody that does that. That's your. I'm just challenging you with a smile on my face. I'm just challenging you, the next time you go through something like that, just start fighting with the Scripture. Stand up to this thing and say, God promised me better than this. I don't have to walk around with my eyes hurting, with my back, you know, in pain and blah, blah. I don't have to walk that way. God didn't ordain that to be my lot in life. So start believing Him. Does that offend you that I asked you to simply trust God over the pill? Because that's all I'm asking you. Because you'll never know until you do. Because when you start believing Him and you start seeing things happen, it's going to strengthen your faith. And it's going to encourage you, and you're going to realize, I don't have to tolerate this. Because when you start tolerating it, that's unbelief. And that's where the devil works on your life to bring you down. So what is your view about this? Because see, if your view is just, you know, oh, so-so, whatever, you know, that's his view, or I don't see it that way, you start acting that way, then your vision is clouded. All I'm saying is, what is your field of view about that? Let me ask you this. What is your field of view about overcoming? How do you see the Bible when it says overcome? So does he command you to overcome? What does overcome mean? To get the victory. So to get the victory means you might not have it, but you can get it, so you overcome. So if you're in a situation that you're not doing well in, you need to get the victory, can you? Why? Because God says so. 1 John chapter 5 says this. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And victory and overcome are the same words. Not KO. To get the victory, to conquer. But what is your vision about that? Well, I can't overcome that. I've tried for 3 years. It just doesn't work. I tried for 6 months. Oh, really? God, we have somebody down here that knows more than you do. That's what you're saying. You know more than he does because you say, well, it doesn't work for me. I think God just looks down and shakes his head and says, how pitiful. Who has made you vain? Who is it that has talked you out of your faith? Who is it that has mesmerized your thinking to the point you can't even believe God for anything and overcome these obstacles in your life? I mean, doesn't it say in the book of Revelation, he that overcometh all these things shall inherit all things? I mean, you want to inherit the kingdom of God, don't you? You want to get in and make it. You got to overcome, because the Bible tells to overcome temptations, to overcome persecution, to overcome bad attitudes, which you have. So what do you mean I have a bad attitude? I just said you did. Do you? About some things? Then overcome it. Who's the person that irritates you the most? Gotcha. Okay, that's an attitude. Irritation towards an individual that you can't seem to get the victory in is a bad attitude. And God says you can overcome it. So you can always locate where there's something there that needs to really be dealt with. I can overcome this because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. See, God speaks victory to us. He encourages us. He lifts us up. He always tells us we can conquer. He never leaves us out there to fend for ourselves or think, well, you can never overcome this. He says you can overcome all of these things. I mean, are you experiencing victory is the big question. Because if you're not experiencing victory, then you're not overcoming. And if you're not overcoming, then something's wrong with your field of vision. You just don't see it the way God does. You say, well, God is, he's a little strong about those things and a little specific. Yes, he is. And he says, you can do this. Do you still believe in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or is that deteriorated down to I can do all things by myself? You never work good that way. Every temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, we have a promise. So overcoming and the promises come together there because we can overcome the temptations. There's a way of escape. What about your field of vision about warfare? You better get a hold of this one because we're in the last days. Warfare is bigger than ever. How do you see it? Do you see Ephesians chapter 6, what it's saying? that there are principalities and powers and dominions and wicked spirits in high places? That there is a whole army of demonic activity that is in the second heaven that is working and keeping and preventing things from happening? You read it in the book of Daniel. It is quite an eye-opener when you begin to see it, because this Bible is like, I mean, it just makes it as clear as it can. That the devil doesn't want you to pray and get through to God. The devil doesn't want you to overcome and get the victory. He fights against you. That's why we're supposed to put on the whole armor of God and the shield of faith and the helmet of hope, so that we can stand and resist him like Jesus did in Matthew 4, and he'll flee. Because he says, if you resist the devil, he will what? Flee. Do you believe that? Do you see it happening? Because if you don't see it happening, something's not right. It should be experienced in our lives. And we're in the last days, and I think in the last days the warfare is not, the devil's come down in great wrath, Revelation tells us, and we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's not going to get any better. But just think about those things. What is your field of view about what God says about those things? What is your field of vision about holiness? Because that's where you find that a lot of people don't see very clearly. We make too many excuses for the flesh. We compromise too much with our attitudes and our feelings and our emotions. We give in to things that we know that we shouldn't give in to. We give in to those desires, those appetites, those feelings. We give in to them, and they begin to control our life and dominate us. God tells us his view of holiness is simple. Without holiness, no man sees the Lord. And to be holy is to be set apart from sin and be set apart to God to serve him on his terms. So if we're set apart to God, and what is he saying to us? He says, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to, cultivate holiness in your life. And you can cultivate it. You can put off the old and you can put on the new. It does take time. It is a warfare. It is a battle. It is a fight. But you can do it, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We can do that. And God is with us, and he's a forgiving, merciful, kind, gracious, long-suffering God. God's not against us. He is for us. And whatever we're going through, he's saying, I want you to be holy. And that becomes a very important thing as we go. We'll talk more about that later. But you just see this. You start asking yourself, how do I see what God says about the promises? How do I see what God says about overcoming? And how do I see what God has to say about holiness? How do I see all of these things as a Christian in my relationship with him? I mean, how do I see this subject of warfare? Because too often I think we take warfare lightly. We don't see that we've come to church, there's a battle. The devil comes to church, he's more faithful than a lot of people are. He's here all the time. He likes to roam about. I mean, he just sits there and perches on your shoulder trying to talk you out of things. Because we're dealing with, spirits without bodies. They're invisible. We can't see them with our naked eye, but they're there. And they want to try to do all they can to torment and to entice and to draw us away and cause us to turn away from God's plan and will, to distract us. Loves to do that. Because if the devil can keep you from really seeing what God is saying, he'll rob you. Matthew 13 says that. He comes immediately, steals a word. Just like you plant a seed out there on the ground, and the birds start coming, picking it up. The devil does the same thing. So I would admonish all of us to take it a little more serious. How do you see things? How clear do you see what God is saying? Because whatever, just pick an issue in your life that you're struggling with. Something maybe you've struggled with for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Maybe it's a question you've had about something. Maybe it's healing. Maybe it's God providing your need. I don't know what it is. But I guarantee you this, if you begin to see what God has to say about it, and you start taking some notes, and you start looking into it, and you start just, searching the scriptures and writing things down, you know what's going to happen? You're going to come out and say, I never saw that before. But now I see. Once I was blind, and now I see. Isn't that what we want? We want to see. Because when you see what God is saying, it's clear. And it can't be any clearer than the pathway he put right before you. And that's all he's asking you to do. So we'll stop there and we'll pick up the next time and conclude, hopefully. But this is all about your field of vision, folks. And it's the most important thing, I believe, because without vision, God's people perish. They are destroyed. All restraint is lifted off. And they end up in poverty and naked and have nothing left. And I don't want that for me, for anybody else. I don't want it for anybody. So all you can do is tell the truth and hope people will get a hold of it. Because God wants us to see things the way He does. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to speak to us and to guide us into the truth and to open our eyes to behold these wondrous things in Thy law. And we pray, Lord, that You would take the scales away from our eyes, all of us, young and old. Let none of us, Lord, be blinded by what You say. But let us see it clearly so we can partake of it and give You glory and honor in Jesus' name.